Ways, I can't think of any more apt passage for Mother's Day than this section in Genesis where Rachel and Leah are going gangbusters being mothers. Please don't do it the way they did it. At least we have a lot of mothering going on here. Last week we studied the first part of this section, which began in 29:31. This is one of those places in the Bible where the chapter divisions don't really match the natural division of the text. This portion of the text runs from 29:31 down through verse 24 of chapter 30. And what comes before and what goes after that are really separate segments. I'll begin reading at chapter 30, verse 1. We looked at verse 1 last week, but we'll pick up there and read down through the end of the section at verse 24. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah her handmaid to wife, and Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Therefore called she his name Dan, which is judgment. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali, which is to say, wrestling. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah her maid and gave her to Jacob to wife, and Zilpah Leah's maid bare Jacob a son, and Leah said, "A troop cometh," and she called his name Gad. Actually, this probably should be translated, "Luck has come," and she called his name Luck. We'll talk about that when we get to that portion. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed or fortunate," and she called his name Asher, which means good fortune. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? Wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, "God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband." And she called his name Issachar. There is a hire. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, "God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." She called his name Zebulun, or dwelling. And here again, we probably want to upgrade the verb. Now we understand that it probably means to honor. "My husband will honor me," she called his name honor, or glory. Afterwards, she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah, which is simply the feminine form of Dan, judgment. And God remembered Rachel. God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived, bare a son, and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, which means "he shall add," and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Let's ask for the Lord's direction, shall we? Father, we do thank you that you have and faithful to your people even when they stray in fleshliness and self efforts of the strength of the flesh. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to struggle against you and seek to do things in our own strength as the patriarchs and matriarchs did, but to learn, Father, to look to you and to trust in you, that you do see us, you watch over us, you remember us, and you care for us. Guide us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit as we meditate on this portion today in our Savior's name. Amen. These little birth accounts are very stereotyped. And whenever you've got a bunch of stereotyped things in the Bible, it helps to set them side by side and compare them with each other. So I did that, and I've mapped them out here, and I think it actually confirms the approach that we've been taking to the passage in terms of the division of this into three large sections. Now, this is not just the episodes that we study today, but also the ones that we studied last week. The columns going across, let me illustrate those by looking at chapter 30, verse 17, which we just read. In a full line where every column is represented, there is first some intervention. God hearkened unto Leah. He stepped in and did something. And then there is the report of the conception and birth. Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. Actually, the fifth son. And then you will have comments by the mother. And these comments will sometimes refer to what God has done, and sometimes they'll refer to human relationships, horizontal relationships. So Leah's first comment is, God hath given me my hire, he has rewarded me, because I have given my maiden to my husband. So she's looking both vertically and horizontally in her comment. And then at the end you have the name of the child, which is derived either from the vertical comment or the horizontal comment. Here it's derived from the vertical comment. The name means there is a reward, or possibly man of reward. But you'll notice that not all five columns are filled in each of these births. Sometimes the mother only comments about God's actions. Sometimes she has her mind completely focused on her horizontal relations and she isn't thinking about God at all. And you'll also notice in the intervention column that there are only four of these episodes in which we hear about an intervention, or five, in which we hear about intervention explicitly. The first is with Leah's first child back in chapter 29, verse 31. Where the Lord saw that she was hated, and so he gave her offspring. And in 30:17 and 30:22, we also have God intervening, hearkening to Leah, and then remembering poor Rachel at the end of all this, and finally giving her the son that her heart so longed after. But in the section where we are today, verse 1 of chapter 30 and then verse 9 of chapter 30, instead of God intervening, we have man intervening. Instead of the Lord seeing that somebody was barren, verse 31 of chapter 29, in 30, verse 1, Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. Verse 9, Leah saw that she left bearing. Here the wives take matters into their own hands. They're going to have children whether God gives them to them or not. They're going to arrange to have offspring. And we said last week that's really what characterizes this central section. The first 15 or 13 verses of chapter 30. It's this fleshly striving after success in which both wives give their handmaids to their husbands. Now, the separation into three sections, which I've made on the chart by means of the bold lines, is reinforced by these little side stories that we have. At the beginning of chapter 30, we have this little family squabble between Rachel and Jacob, where Rachel is saying, you aren't giving me any children. And Jacob is saying, it's not to me to give you children. It's up to God to give you children. So that sort of breaks out of the pattern and introduces the second section. Then we have four children born in rapid succession. And then we'll go down to verse 14. We have this episode with the mandrakes, Reuben's mandrakes, and the transaction between Leah and Rachel over the mandrakes. And that marks the division between the second and the third set of children. And in each case, we have four children born, so that by the end, we have a total of 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter. You're asking, no doubt, what happened to the 12th son of Jacob? Well, that's Benjamin. He doesn't get born until the family is returned to the land of Canaan. In fact, he's born in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Rachel dies giving birth to Benjamin, and her tomb is marked there to this day. It's on the main road from Jerusalem to Hebron, right by the turn off to Bethlehem. Can't miss it. Very prominent. So as we look down the page here, we can see the change in intervention. We see the shift from Leah's trusting God to the fleshly effort of Rachel and Leah in the center section, and then back to the Lord's intervention. And if you look at the comment sections as well, you'll see that most of the comments in the first and third section include some recognition of God's role. There's praise to the Lord for what He has done. But in three out of the four offspring in the second section, there's no reference to God. The focus is on strife, the wrestling, the contention between these two sisters, and how each one of them is going to get the advantage over the other. So I think what Moses wants us to see as we work our way through these births is this contrast between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh, between the attitude of faith that Leah originally began with, mistreated as she was trusting in the Lord. And she was acknowledging Him as the Lord. She calls Him by the covenant name, Jehovah. But she gets dragged down with her sister's carnality. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Her sister takes an ungodly route, and she follows suit and is no longer able to praise God as she should. But in the third section, both of them come back to a more spiritual orientation. Now, we were looking at the family squabble last week, and we started with Rachel's words at the beginning of chapter 30, which show her jealousy against her sister, her blasphemy in ascribing to Jacob what really only belongs to God, that is, the ability to give offspring, and also her exaggeration, give me children or else I die. Well, you're not really going to die if you don't have children. She's trying to inflame the conversation and polarize things here. Jacob's response, I suggest, that is partly correct, partly sinful, and definitely incomplete. It's partly sinful. When his anger is kindled against Rachel, there's no reason for him to respond in anger to her. It's all hard not to when she's accusing him of doing something, or rather not doing something, that he recognizes is completely outside of his control. That's very hard to take. When people blame you for things that are outside of your control, it's very hard not to get angry. But he shouldn't have gotten angry with her and spoken harshly to her. But what he said, though the tone is harsh, the content is correct, and it would be his place as the husband to instruct his wife in this. Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? He should have reminded her of that. That was the right observation to make. He didn't go far enough. He came from a family which had suffered childlessness over a period of 20 years. His mother had been unable to bear a child to Isaac for 20 years. And if we go back to that account in chapter 25, you remember what Moses recorded about how that family handled the problem? Verse 21. Verse 21, Isaac, this is 25:21, Isaac entreated the Lord Our version says for his wife, but you'll remember that when we looked at this in detail, we said that the sense really is he entreated the Lord in the presence of his wife. Isaac, not Rachel, Rebecca. Isaac prayed for Rebecca's problem, and he prayed with Rebecca. He prayed in her presence. She knew that he was doing what he could, and they joined together their prayer for this family disaster. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. So he had an example from his own family about how to handle a situation like this. And he fell short in that he did not follow his father's example. No, he must have heard of this. I can't imagine that Rebecca and Isaac would not have told their sons how it was that they were born so late in their marriage. How it was that their parents were such elderly parents. But Jacob doesn't. Perhaps because he doesn't yet think of the Lord as being the covenant keeping God. He's not yet really submitted himself to the Lord, has he? At Bethel, he said, if you bring me back home safely, then you'll be my God and I will worship you. But he's still bargaining with God a little bit. He doesn't really think of him as the covenant Jehovah to whom he can come with his problems. He thinks of him only as the creator God. Well, Rachel, without any spiritual encouragement, resorts to worldly custom, the same custom that Sarah followed in chapter 16. It was the custom of the day that a wife who was unable to provide children for her husband could provide him with a surrogate wife, a slave, whose offspring would be legally considered to be her offspring. This was everybody's doing it. The Joneses are doing it. The Smiths are doing it. This is fine. This is the accepted custom of the day. Of course, it's not the pattern that God established in the Garden of Eden. It's not a pattern that brings God's blessing. In the case of Sarah, it led to all the mess up and the brouhaha over Ishmael and Hagar. It was a disaster whose consequences continue to this present day. That's always the way when we try to follow the world's techniques for fixing problems, isn't it? And neglecting the Lord's instruction. But she gives her handmaid to Jacob, and Bilhah, the handmaid, has a son. In verse 6, Rachel's very pious at this point. Just, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. And at first glance, we think, oh, Rachel's finally coming around in terms of her spiritual intuition. But if she really were trusting in the Lord, she wouldn't have introduced Bilhah into the family in the first place. This is often the case with people who are walking after the flesh. They don't think they're walking after the flesh. They think they're trusting in the Lord. It's one thing for Rachel to say, God has heard me. It's another thing in verse 17 for Moses to say, God hearkened unto Leah, or in verse 22, God hearkened to Rachel. Just because somebody claims the Lord's blessing on what they're doing does not mean that they're walking in a godly way. She no doubt has been in prayer about this, crying out to God, but she's also doing things in the strength of the flesh. And she sees what God has done as vindicating her. God hath judged me. She feels she's been wrong. She was the legitimate wife under the original marriage contract. And I believe Jacob could have, he might even argue should have, annulled the marriage with Leah when he discovered that the girls had been swapped on him. Marriage in the Bible requires the consent of both parties to the marriage. And Jacob had not consented to be married to Leah. So on biblical grounds, he would have had grounds for annulling it. Now, that may have been impossible in the culture of Haran. That might simply not have been a doable thing. But in any event, Rachel feels she's the legitimate wife. She should be having children. And she sees the birth of this son as vindication. And therefore, she calls him vindication, judgment. But what a name to assign to this kid who's going to be running all over the household And every time Leah has to scold him for something or chase him away, she's going to be reminded that this is a child of contention. That her sister sees this child as God's judgment against Leah. Not the way to build harmony in the home. Then Bilhah, in verse 7, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." Now your margin shows you that the phrase "great wrestlings" is literally wrestlings of God. Sometimes there are passages where you can argue that the word God is simply used as a superlative to say very, very great wrestlings, and that's how our version has taken it. But in this context, I wonder whether there may not be a literal sense to it, and whether what Rachel is saying may not also be, "I have wrestled with my sister by wrestling with God. I have been praying, wrestling with God. That's how I've been fighting my sister." So like two football teams, each one praying before the football game. I never could quite figure that out. It's always confused me. Does this mean God likes one football team more than the other if they win? It just didn't seem to make a lot of sense. Yeah, that's right. When you get a little bit older, we'll see if you play football. But I hope you trust in the Lord for salvation, not just for football games. That's the important thing. And of course, Rachel is not trusting in the Lord for salvation. She's trusting in the Lord for football games, isn't she? "Oh, I want children. I've been praying for, I'm going to beat my sister out here. I've been wrestling with my sister." It's one thing to say, "I really wanted a son, and I prayed that God would give me a son, and I've got a son." It's another thing to say, "I'm trying to outdo my sister, and I have conquered my sister by having this son." So you see the strife that is foremost in Rachel's mind. Leah unfortunately succumbs to her sister's bad example. Leah started off quite godly in her attitude, praising God, trusting in Him. But when she saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. Now once again, Leah saw. Verse 9, just as in verse 1, Rachel saw. We contrasted this last week with what beginning of the section where we read, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb." Now the Lord is watching over us. He has the oversight. We get into trouble when we think He's not watching and we have to take care of matters. So here we have Leah's sight replacing the Lord's. And now the Lord is completely absent from what goes on here. She goes from being the more spiritual of the two sisters to being the less spiritual. She doesn't acknowledge the Lord at all. What is worse, she descends to pagan superstition in naming her next two sons. As I suggested when I read the passage, the name Gad probably does not mean a troop. The Hebrew word for troop is gadud, with two D's. Gad only has one D. But there was an ancient Semitic deity of good fortune whose name was Gad. I think what she's saying here is not "a troop cometh," that wouldn't make much sense, but rather, "good fortune has come to me, luck has come to me." Now later on, when Jacob blesses his sons, he makes a pun on Gad's name in Genesis chapter 49 and talks about a troop. But he's making a pun. Here, Leah is naming the child, and I think we should seek a meaning for the word that is not just alliterative, but more likely to be etymologically sound. So in one case, she calls her son good luck, and then Zilpah has another child, and she calls this child Asher, which is the Hebrew word for happy. "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me happy," or blessed. And that's the name she gives this son. "I am happy, I am fortunate, I am lucky." How completely she's left God out of this. She's descended to the level of pagan superstition. "Oh, I'm so fortunate here, I've got two more sons. Goody, goody for me." Now, Why can't she even rise to Rachel's level of faith? Rachel, even though in strife, is at least acknowledging God. I've wrestled with God. God has judged me, heard my voice, and given me a son. Now Leah has fallen from appealing to Jehovah to not mentioning God at all. I think there's a lesson here for us, a warning for us. If you're a believer, but you turn your trust to the flesh, you'll find you can't praise God because you know you're wrong. I'm not sure Rachel knows she's wrong. Rachel's just mouthing words. But I think the Spirit of God is rebuking Leah. And she's a little bit ashamed of what she's done in stooping this low. She has stepped outside of God's care. She should have trusted in Him. But by stepping outside of His care, she's deprived herself of the joy of seeing Him take care of her and then worshiping Him for His goodness toward her. She's simply now riding on bare luck, and it really is rather pathetic to see her spiritual descent. I think in this whole episode, there's a lesson. It's easy to trust in God when things are going well. When she was having children and Rachel wasn't having any children, it was easy for her to trust in the Lord. But when Rachel decided to invoke the societally approved method of generating children and give her handmaid to her husband, Leah's faith was strained. Now Rachel was having children, and to make matters worse, after four, Leah's stopped producing for a while. And she was thinking, my goodness, at the rate Bilhah's going, she's going to outnumber me pretty soon. She got herself pulled into this competition. She didn't see it as a competition to start with. But now she sees it as a competition because Rachel sees it that way, and she's allowed Rachel to pull her into that point of view, and as a result, she sins along with Rachel in giving her handmaid to her husband. When things are going well, it's easy to trust the Lord. When things go poorly, often there's a temptation to follow the world's way. And we need to be alert to that. We see that in these two sisters, and particularly in Leah. Well, in the final paragraph, we return to natural children, not through the handmaids. First by Leah, and then finally by Rachel. And again, the division between the sections is marked by a little narrative segment. In verse 14, Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. It's not entirely clear what these plants are. There is a plant that grows in Israel that's known as the mandrake, and it's supposed to have qualities of fertility and stimulating desire and promoting conception. And the root of the plant looks like a human body, sort of like ginseng. And you can imagine Reuben digging up one of these things and, oh, look at this funny thing. And he brings it to show to his mother. He's not out gathering mandrakes for the sake of gathering mandrakes, but he discovers one and brings it and shows it to his mother. This plant is not known in the area of Haran, which is why there's some question as to just what the plant is here. But it clearly is something that when Rachel sees it, she does recognize it as having aphrodisiac or, more importantly, fertility-promoting qualities. She sees it and she wants it. She recognizes its potential. She's trusting in magic, isn't she? She's not trusting in the Lord. First she used her handmaid. Now she's going to use pharmaceuticals, primitive form of pharmaceuticals. She's not trusting in the Lord to deal with this. And Leah, you see that how much she's picked up the bitterness of the strife here. She doesn't say, well, here, have some mandrakes. That's all that Rachel's asking for. She doesn't ask for all the mandrakes. She says, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. Literally, some of. Would you please share your mandrakes with me? And she says, I pray thee. She's very polite. She comes to her sister and says, oh, Reuben found mandrakes. May I please have some of them? That's what Rachel said. And Leah's response is like a firecracker. She finds,
Is it a small matter thou hast taken my husband? Wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also? She's very bitter. So you can see how the strife with the handmaids has worked its way in between the two sisters, and now they are striving with each other. And then Jacob comes home that night, and he finds that he has been the object of a commercial transaction between his wives. Think how he must have felt. Think how he must have recalled a commercial transaction in which he was engaged back in chapter 25 when he purchased his brother's birthright. He took advantage of his brother's weakness and purchased the birthright from him. So Jacob has been fooled twice here. Once for each of the two times that he was fooled. He engaged in the commercial transaction to commercialize that which ought not to have been commercialized. Now he himself is the object of that. He's being bought and sold by the strife between these two sisters. As he sees them bargaining back and forth over things that ought not to be sold, surely he must have remembered how he once engaged in such a transaction. And then he has been deceived by Laban through the blindness of night to get the wrong wife. The elder instead of the preferred younger, just as he used his father's natural blindness to cause him to give the blessing to the younger instead of to the one who was preferred, the elder son. So the Lord is just taking Jacob through the hoops. These are things that Jacob must learn, and the Lord is exercising him and disciplining him on them. Verse 17 tells us that God hearkened unto Leah. Here we have the intervention again. And we see here that it's not mandrakes that bring conception. It's the Lord. The Lord hearkened unto Leah. She conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah recognizes that she didn't need the mandrakes. This son is a gift from God. But she still is trusting in what she did with the handmaid. She's saying, you know, it was a good thing that I gave my handmaid to my husband. This child is my reward for having done that. One commentator says her words show that God's grace has been forced out of her heart by jealousy. She's not trusting in the Lord. She's good for me. I earned this by selflessly giving my place in the marriage bed to my handmaid so that I could have children by Zilpah. And she doesn't call God, you'll notice, Jehovah anymore. She simply calls him God, Elohim. So God does grant her another child, Issachar, whose name means there is a reward. But her spiritual sensitivities have been dulled by the experience of the previous section. And then she conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. I've suggested we should read the next phrase. Now will my husband honor me because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. The word to endow, to give a dowry, is zabad. To honor is Zabal. So Zebulun really picks up both of these names, but particularly the second name. And our version translates that to dwell with him. Most of the occurrences of the word are in the record of Solomon's temple, and they talk about the temple as God's glorious dwelling place. And that's where our translators got this meaning. That was a responsible thing to translate. We know from verse 15 that Leah doesn't see as much of Jacob as she thinks she ought to. He prefers Rachel's tent to Leah's tent. You've stolen my husband, she says to her sister. So it's quite natural translation that she should be hoping that her husband would spend more time with her. However, it's clear from the Ugaritic literature, which is a literature from the 14th century before Christ, discovered in northern Syria in the 1920s. This term probably doesn't mean to dwell. The term appears numerous times there, and its emphasis is not on a dwelling, but on glory. In other words, when we read about the temple and it's associated with God, the point of the word is not that it is where God lives, but rather it manifests God's glory. In fact, Stephen says this, doesn't he? The Most High dwells not in temples made with men's hands. In fact, in Ugaritic literature, this term is often used as an epithet of a deity. It'll be used in front of the deity's name to mean Prince so-and-so or Glorious so-and-so. So I think the sense that we have here is, my husband will honor me. He will glorify me. Now he'll think well of me. I've produced a sixth son for him. And she calls the son Zebulun, honor or glory. We have one final child born to Leah here. It's a daughter whose name is Dina, which is simply the feminine form of Dan, judgment. Vindication. No comment is given, but we do see that she still is very sensitive to the struggle that's going on with her sister. Her sister bore a son and named him Dan, or vindication, and now Leah says, well, I can be vindicated too, and I'll have a daughter, and I'll call her Dinah. Usually you don't have women in the genealogies. The only reason we have this one here is that she's going to figure prominently in a story that's coming up in chapter 34. And so we have to have detail that she's already in the picture. We know that Jacob had sons and daughters. Dave read the story Wednesday night about the disappearance of Joseph. And when the sons brought back the bloody cloak to show to Jacob, we read that his sons and daughters, plural, tried to comfort him. So we know that there were some girls produced either along the way here or back in the land. But this is the only one who enters prominently into the story, and she's the only one whose name is captured here. Finally, we have, in verse 22, God remembered poor Rachel. Finally, Rachel bears her own child. If Leah has drifted away from God through this whole experience, Rachel has actually been drawn closer. Back in verse 6, she claimed God had heard her. God hath judged me and hath heard my voice and given me a son. But she was conniving there. The son was Bilhah's. It wasn't hers. But here, finally, God does hear her. He remembers her and grants her a son. And she said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, which means he shall add, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Now, that's interesting. She has one son, and she names this son not just after the events of his birth, but rather after a birth that she yet hopes for. She's looking forward to another one. And she calls the Lord finally by his covenant name, Jehovah, which is the highest that she rises here in this story. That desire, that prayer is in fact fulfilled with the birth of Benjamin coming up later when we get to the land of Canaan. And at that point, you might say that Jacob has his quiver pretty full. He's got 11 sons, at least one daughter. He's been in the land for at least 14 years, probably longer than that. It's awfully hard to see how in just 7 years Leah could have had 6 sons, one daughter, and a period without children long enough to know that she was barren. So probably there's more time here. We'll talk about the chronology a little bit later when we get to Jacob's final meeting with Laban. But let's just look back over the chapter and realize what's been going on here. Things start off with poor Leah, neglected, unloved, but the Lord takes care of that. He gives Rachel no children, he gives Leah children, and Leah's attitude is a spiritual one. Of course, it's easy for her to be spiritual. Things are going well for her. Her sister, when she sees that she's barren, resorts to the means of the flesh to have children by her handmaid. And her naming of her 2 children, vindication and wrestling, shows that she is very much in a hateful, strifeful attitude toward her sister. Unfortunately, that poisons Leah. Leah enters into the strife. She descends to her sister's level, gives her handmaid to her husband, and has two sons by that handmaid as well. And Leah's comments on the birth of those two sons are even less godly than her sister's were. She is now trusting in luck and good fortune. Her trust in the Lord is no longer there. Amazingly, God has mercy on both these women. He does not discard them for their fleshly conduct. First, he hearkens to Leah and grants her two more sons and a daughter. And her faith in some measure returns. It's not as good as it was before. She never comes back to the point of calling God the Lord, Jehovah. But she does recognize that God and not good luck is the source of her children. And then finally, God remembers Rachel and gives her a son, Joseph. And in this son, she says, God has taken away my reproach. And you know what? I think he's going to give me another one. And we see there Rachel, I think, finally on a solid spiritual footing. Isn't it amazing how patient God is with us? I think that's the thing that I see over and over as we go through this story about Jacob. How you've got all these people whose lives are such a mess. They stumble and sin. They trust in the flesh. And yet the Lord patiently works with them. Now, it's no encouragement to us to walk in the flesh because they suffer from it. This chapter has got to be the greatest argument in all of Scripture against bigamy. You see the contention, the strife, the sorrow in the home that bigamy brings. It's really, Moses is making a mockery of this custom. And you have to be blind not to see that here. But when we do stumble, the Lord's going to train us. He's going to bring us through. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He's going to form Jesus Christ in us, whatever it takes. It'll be easier for us if we walk in the Spirit. If we stumble, don't lose heart. The road will be a little bit longer. The discipline may be a little bit firmer. But He loves us, and He's going to carry us through. He did that with Jacob. He did it with Leah and with Rachel. And He does it with us as well. Let's thank Him for it. Thank You, Lord, for Your patience to bring us into conformity with Christ. We thank You for numerous examples of this, Lord, in the Scriptures. And we pray that You'd help us to be malleable in Your hands, yielded to You. And that You teach us, Lord, not to fight against You, not to kick against the goads, but to yield ourselves to Your sovereign work in our lives. That You might be glorified through us, and that we might be able to rejoice and give You praise. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing number 446 in the Red Book, which recalls how the Lord patiently sought us while we were still sinners, redeemed us, brought us to Himself, and how He cares for us step by step along the way. To remind us of His loving, patient care with us. Number 446, In Tenderness He Sought Me. It's our closing hymn today.